The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We will read verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The text for the sermon this afternoon is found in this chapter, Acts 9, verse 4. Verse 4 is not and does not cover the whole story of the conversion of Saul, but the main point will be the voice from heaven that called Saul and made him into Paul, and what that all implies. Verse 4 then says, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Acts chapter 9 tells us the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Scripture and church history abound with accounts of remarkable conversions. Think of Manasseh. Think of the thief on the cross, St. Augustine, Luther, John Newton, to mention only a few. But of all the miraculous charges experienced by sinners throughout the centuries, none have been greater than the radical change that took place when Christ turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Before we turn to the account of his conversion, we should take a brief look at Paul's background and character. When Paul was arrested during his last visit to Jerusalem, he was asked by the Roman officer who he was. And Paul's answer was, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Acts 21, verse 39. Tarsus was what we today would call a university city. Its citizens were very interested in the pursuit of culture And they applied themselves especially to the study of philosophy and other liberal arts. Now, the same military tribune in Jerusalem to whom Paul introduced himself as a Jew from Tarsus was surprised to be informed later that Paul was also a Roman citizen. "Tell me," he said to his prisoner, "are you a Roman citizen?" When Paul said yes, the officer remarked, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." "But I," said Paul, "was born a citizen." Chapter 22, verse 27. Now, if he was born a Roman citizen, his father must have been a Roman citizen before him. Roman citizenship was originally confined to free-born natives of the city of Rome, but as Roman control of Italy and the Mediterranean lands extended to citizenship, the citizenship was conferred on a number of other people who were not Romans by birth, including certain select Jews. Needless to say, this citizenship was hard to come by, and therefore those who managed to obtain it belonged to the social elite of that time. Wherever they went, and throughout the empire, Roman citizens were entitled to all the rights and privileges which Roman law provided, in addition to being liable to all the civic duties which that law imposed. But more important in Paul's own eyes than his birthplace and citizenship, and for our own understanding of him, was his Jewish heritage. When from a Christian perspective, he looked back on the natural advantages in which at one time he had taken pride, he says in Philippians 3 verse 6, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and concerning the law, I was a Pharisee." Why does Paul describe himself as a Hebrew and not simply as a Jew? To distinguish himself from the Hellenistic Jews. What does that mean? Well, although both Hebrews and Hellenists were Jews, the former considered themselves the real Jews. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and they were very traditional both in religion and morals. The Hellenistic Jews, on the other hand, were influenced by Greek culture. They spoke Greek, and their whole outlook on life was Greek. The only thing that was Jewish about them was their religion. Now, Stephen, the first martyr, was such a Hellenistic Jew. At about 14 years of age, Saul was sent not to his hometown university in Tarsus, but to Jerusalem, where he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And this great teacher of the law was very eager to teach young Saul what it meant to be a Pharisee, and then a Pharisee of the strictest sort. As Paul himself says later, "as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That's how he looked at himself, and how other people also regarded him, blameless. Well, so much for the preparation of this chosen vessel for his future work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. No one was more qualified to minister to the needs of both Jews and Gentiles than Paul, the product of these two cultures, Hebraism and Hellenism. But we know that all along, Christ had his eyes on Saul, and he was about to recruit him for the service in his church and his kingdom. But Saul was far from volunteering for such service. Acts 9 introduces us to a man who was not a friend, but an enemy of Christ and his church. That's why it starts here in chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Congregation, at the close of chapter 8, we read that Philip, the deacon, was going everywhere preaching the gospel. But now here, chapter 9 begins with a tremendous contrast. We see Paul, or Saul, going everywhere, persecuting Christians. One was trying to lead people to the Lord Jesus. The other tried to destroy those who belonged to Christ. One was filled with the love of Christ, the other with a hatred inspired by Satan. The more people believed in Christ, the madder Saul became. He vowed in his soul that this would not go on, that he would personally stamp out Christianity if he had to kill every believer on the face of the earth. That's how determined he was. Before this time, the Sanhedrin had been persecuting the believers in Jerusalem and its immediate surroundings. But this was not enough for Saul. Taking over the leadership, he pushed the battle beyond the confines of Jerusalem and Judea to the outlying territories, even into the Roman province of Syria. That's how fast Christianity was spreading in those early days. Now, Saul was very religious, but unfortunately, he was religious in the wrong way. He served the wrong religion. He pursued the wrong religion. You've all heard that people would say any religion is okay as long as you are sincere. Now, that is wrong. Saul was a sincere man, very much so. But his sincerity was completely misdirected. You might say he was sincerely wrong. As he said later, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Paul hated Christians with a passion. Why? What made him persecute the followers of Jesus? What stirred him to be in such a frenzy? Well, there are various reasons. I'll mention only a few. He had seen and heard Stephen's preaching. And Stephen had made inroads upon the synagogue, which Saul also attended, and of which he was probably the leading elder. And this filled him with resentment and jealousy. Stephen was very capable of defending Christianity over against Saul and others. But here was Saul, a well-educated rabbi, a brilliant expert in the law of God, an expert of the prophets. But Stephen, in his debates with Saul and others, defeated him, and his pride was mortally wounded. So he hated Stephen. And yet for all that, Saul had an uneasy conscience. As he drove himself to devour the disciples of Jesus, he felt himself whipped on the inside. He could not forget Stephen's arguments and that brilliant defense of Christianity before the Sanhedrin, which he had attended, especially his shining face, his last prayer, and his courage in death when they stoned him. And yet for all that, Saul had no rest. This man, he knew, Stephen, had something that he, Saul, did not have. Stephen knew an inner peace which he, the Pharisee, utterly lacked. But he would not admit this to anyone, not even to himself. He suppressed his convictions, and with a heart full of poison and hatred, he went out upon his tour of persecution. Saul said of himself, "I will get rid of this heavy heart of mine. I will track down these Christians and kill them. I will stamp out this false religion." In chapter 8, we read that he was acquiescing eagerly in Stephen's death. He okayed it. He was in favor of it. And now, after a considerable interfact, he comes up again in chapter 9, and he's still bent on getting new victims. Stephen's death was not enough for him. And now he is on his way to Damascus, a city about 140 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews resided there permanently, and apparently some of the fugitives from Jerusalem had recently found refuge in this ancient city. And now we read, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings." This means he has not yet changed at all, but he is still full of hatred against the disciples of Jesus. But the word "yet" here, or "still," also suggests that this terrible situation would not last much longer. Without realizing it, but Saul had embarked on his last journey as persecutor of the church. The days of his rebellion are numbered. The hour of his conversion is near. Saul has secured from the high priest a commission empowering him to demand the cooperation of local synagogues and their authorities in Damascus in prosecuting his bloody work. Apparently, the Roman governor had permitted the Jewish council to rule their own countrymen according to their own laws, and this jurisdiction extended even to Jews living in foreign cities. But this commission granted by the high priest stated that if he, that is Saul, found any of this way, he should bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now notice, Christianity here is referred to as those of the way. We don't know who gave them this name, they themselves or their enemies. But it is likely that the believers in Christ had selected this name of the way for themselves, remembering how their master had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, verse 6. And this name, the Way, that was of great importance in Christian circles. But it also got them into trouble quite easily. But for believers, Christ was the way to the Father. Faith in Christ was their way, the only way, to pardon and peace. But that same way was also their path across the wilderness, the road of suffering, the road of death. It was a way that led them to heaven, but only via great trials and tribulations. And congregation, it is still that way today. All who walk on the narrow way to heaven can expect similar troubles. If not persecution in its extreme form, then other kinds of trials. But no one will obtain a crown without first wearing a cross. The journey to Damascus took several days. Saul and his company had driven their animals hard, for Saul was in a hurry. And finally, towards noon of the last day of their journey, they see the city of Damascus in the distance. And Saul probably said, "We're almost there. Let's push on and get there before the gates close." But then something extraordinary happened. Suddenly, there was a blinding flash of lightning. Saul fell prostrate to the ground. And as he lay there, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Half dazed, he called out, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul knew he was being confronted by a higher power. Yes, he knew that he was confronted by God. He knew that voice was the voice of authority. And then that voice answered to the question, "Who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus. Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now that is a picture here that needs a bit of explaining. It's a picture of a wild young animal being broken by the piercing stabs of some spikes placed behind its hooves. God had been prodding and pricking Paul already in some fierce way, but that was coming to an end. At this moment, he is about to be tamed from being a wild animal into a very domestic animal, a man with whom you could reason. And the sight of Stephen before he died had pricked his conscience, and other things had done that as well. It's only a few words here in our text. There are many things that we could discuss, but I want to focus on just a few words here. When it says that the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, it is hard for you to kick against the goats," he introduces that statement by saying, "Saul, Saul." He mentions both names. He repeats that name twice. In that statement, we have a wealth of meaning. And that's why I will look at that detail. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, Saul. Notice that the Savior calls out his name twice. And this is significant. It suggests that there is a mercy in store for the chief of sinners here. Although Saul is indeed an enemy of Jesus, Jesus is not an enemy to Saul. True, the Lord's word spoken from heaven is a word of reproof, of rebuke. And that is why when I did not announce the theme yet, but it is Jesus' momentous call to Saul from heaven. We will first see a solemn accusatory call, then a tender loving call, and finally a hope-inspiring call. Now here we are at a solemn accusatory call, which was not just announced as a formal statement, but as a cry of the heart, Saul, Saul. It's a form of address that betrays a tenderness in Jesus, which we should recognize even before we consider what he says to the persecutor of his church. Recently I read a book, maybe you have been reading it too, by Dane Ortlund, called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And in that book, if you read it, you can agree with that. He shows how Jesus identifies himself with his people, especially when they are in trouble, and he feels for them. He gets emotional about his people and their troubles. But you say, Saul was an enemy. How could he be so concerned about him? Yes, but he was an enemy who was soon to become a friend. And upon that enemy, the Lord had his eyes for a long time. You can even say from eternity already. Saul was going to be born to be the leader, a great leader of the church. But before he got that position, he would show his enmity to the Lord. But there was an eternal love involved here. Saul, Saul means that the Lord Jesus, while he is rebuking Saul and also convicting him of his great sin, still has mercy in store for him. There is a tenderness here that we should realize, because there is a peculiar meaning in this twofold repetition of the name Saul, and that you find throughout Scripture. It expresses at once sharp disapproval, but at the same time tender pity. In a way, you can see that happening also among us when we have dealings with each other, when parents are talking to their children. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes when you call your son and say, "John, John," you wonder why you cannot just say once, "John." There's a purpose. Maybe you don't even sense that at the time. When you intend both to rebuke and to win your son back, you will probably mention his name twice. When your boy hears you say, "John," then he knows he is either going to be praised or punished for something. But when he hears, "John, John," he knows he's going to get a licking, probably, but he will also be recognized by the very sound of his father's voice and by the repetition of his name. And you sense that your father still loves you and mean you're good. Now, I said scripture abounds with illustrations like that. In John chapter 20, verse 16, we have Jesus saying to Mary, who was looking for him the day of his resurrection. She was very upset about it, of course. She was looking for him. Then Jesus says to her, Mary. Now, that only meant a tender feeling about her. He wanted her to recognize him by his voice, with which she had been familiar, of course. But on the other hand, we read in Luke 10, Christ saying, Martha, Martha, thereby at the same time rebuking her for her encumbering care. She was so busy in the kitchen that she didn't do what her sister was doing, Mary. Namely, she was sitting at his feet, being taught by him. And Jesus, by saying, Martha, Martha, he criticizes her behavior, but at the same time he invites her to join her sister to get instruction from the Master. And then there is also that well-known exclamation of Jesus concerning the holy city when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why did he repeat the name of that city? Well, the context shows that here too we have a stern reproof woven in with a tender invitation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you. There is the rebuke in that. Because Jesus goes on to say, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. There is the invitation. An invitation that meant that the Lord Jesus was moved, deeply moved, with the unbelief of the Jerusalem sinners. Yes. Actually, we read that he even cried. That the Savior cried. In Matthew 23, Jesus says it, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But then in Luke, it says the same thing, but in different words. As Jesus drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There are other examples. I don't have time to go into details here, but I just want to mention when God comes to Moses and sends him to Egypt, before he sends him, he says, Moses, Moses. He could just have said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. No, it was so momentous an occasion, such a tremendous thing that Moses had to do, that the Lord repeats the name twice. We have also David weeping when his son Absalom is killed. Then he says, Solomon, my son, would that I would have died for you. These are illustrations of things that indicate that there is a reason for the way the Lord expresses himself when it concerns his people. And we see that here also, on the road to Damascus, with Saul being called by his name twice. It is the exalted Christ who appears to him and who calls out the persecutor's name twice. Saul, Saul, that means on the one hand, you are a wicked man. But on the other hand, He says, he intends to say, I am a merciful God. Saul hates Christ, but Christ has pity and love for him. And that is the call which the risen and reigning Jesus is still addressing sinners with today, also to sinners who are here in this assembly. He calls out your name in the proclamation of the gospel. And he may say, sinner, you have broken God's law. You have served the lusts of your flesh. You are my enemy. Therefore, you are on the road to perdition. You deserve nothing but eternal damnation. But then he will call your name out again. Sinner, sinner, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. Your sins make you the object of God's wrath and condemnation, but my blood that I have shed is able to wash your sins away and so remove that wrath and that condemnation. Saul, Saul, no, this was not spoken by Jesus to destroy this hardened sinner. Rather, he sought to melt him down and to bring him to repentance. It is written of Christ in the time of his humiliation that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And this is true of Jesus also now when he is in glory. While he has the power and the right to consume his enemies with his flashing sword, but instead he holds out the gentle scepter of mercy. It is very similar to what Isaiah says in chapter 1 of his prophecy, when he says, the Lord says, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What did that mean? Well, the Lord says, I have every right to condemn you. But no matter how sinful you are, I am willing to save you. Oh, it is true, Christ draws a clear and deep distinction between his people who are converted and those who are still unconverted. But this distinction does not lie in that the converted are embraced by him while the unconverted are cast away. He loves his people whom he saved. But those who are not yet saved, he also loves because he wants them to come to him. His invitation is a matter of overwhelming love and compassion, which even bring tears to the eyes of our Savior, as I already mentioned. The distinction rather lies in this. Those who have already been saved by Christ are cherished by him as dear children. But those who still continue in their sin are invited to come to him for that salvation. Prodigal sons and daughters who live in the far country of sin, they may still come home. That's the gospel. Christ's word from heaven to his enemies, including Saul, but also including you, is therefore a tender entreaty that you should arise, get up from the sinful trough where the pigs ate the food, and to go to the Father who loves you, whom you have offended. Now, anyone here who should be surprised at this should not be surprised at this. If you enjoy peace with God in Christ, you may indeed be surprised that he extended his love to you. You don't think you deserve that. But it is still something that as time goes on, you will understand that it is sovereign grace and love. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that love is there with God the Father, with God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a triune love. If Christ had been gracious and kind only to those who loved him, and had always cast his enemies away into perdition, where would you now be? Where would you and I have been today? Were we not all enemies? Are we surprised that whenever a sinner is saved, he has been saved by God's grace and love? But why don't we believe that of ourselves? Why are we so often full of doubt? And yet, it is true, Christ finds us all in a state of unbelief and rebellion. That's how we are by nature. And maybe it is covered with a layer of outward piety and religiosity, but underneath it is still enmity against God that characterizes unbelievers. And that is why Paul, once he was converted, would write to the Romans years later, Christ died. For whom? For the ungodly. And that's what you and I are, or were, before we were converted. And that's what you still are if you are unconverted. But Christ still calls you from heaven. Saul, Saul, John, John, Mary, Mary, Peter, Peter, whatever your name may be. I have no pleasure in the death of sinners. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you resisting me? I love you. Christ calls Paul from heaven. As he still does today, he calls us. Remember, this double call is wonderful, encouraging, hopeful. But we should not take it for granted either. We should take it very seriously. When God invites us to come to him, we must come. Because that call, that wonderful call from heaven, it will not be extended indefinitely. There is a limit, even to Christ's kindness and patience. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as we mentioned earlier, why did you not believe in me? Well, they didn't. Not then, nor later, until they finally were destroyed when Rome was taken by the Romans and burned with fire, killing millions of people, of unbelievers. And that is a preview of the day when Christ will appear as judge. Then he will no longer issue this double call, which implies the possibility of grace. No, then the call will be a single one. It will be a call either to the saved or to the lost. This is what will be heard from Christ's lips to those on his left. He will say, "You cursed people, depart." And to those on his right, "You are my blessed people. Come into the glory of the Lord." And among those standing on Christ's right side will also be Saul. He will be among the blessed who will enter into life eternal, because in his case, the double call of Jesus was effectual. Though the persecutor's heart was very hard, the twice repeated mention of his name broke him down completely. He was blinded, it says. And when he was taken to Damascus, he did not eat or drink. He was so distressed, so full of guilt and fear that the Lord would cast him away. But then God sent Ananias with a gospel message. "Brother Saul," he says, eat something. And then after a while, he even baptized Saul. And Saul begins to preach. That same day, he preached Christ to the Damascus people. So, congregation, it is this way. You who are still living, like Saul before his conversion, before he was a Christian, if you still live without Christ, then you are living without hope and without God in the world. But, and with this I will end, listen to the Savior's double call. Why do you neglect so great a salvation? Why do you feign submission sometimes while your heart is still far from me? The one word is spoken to smite the Lord is angry, melting, stony hearts. They must melt under the love of Christ. The other word that is spoken means to heal, to pardon. Awake, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Amen.